today, and I know we're all fans. Or maybe not. I don't know. We're going to talk about religion when it kind of goes bad, and of course that would never happen in our day and age, right?
Right.
Right. That's right. That's right. And we're proud, too, because that would never happen to us. You want to talk about some bad religion today for us, Steve? Pretty excited about it, aren't you?
That's right.
Amen, brother. Let's talk about what not to do, because we can get behind that. Let's start with a word of prayer and take a look at the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up, and off we go. Lord, thank you for this time to come together to get to know you a little bit better, to get to know each other a little bit better. God, I do pray that we will open our hearts not only to you, but to each other. And God, give us your grace for each other and for ourselves too, I guess. Help us to see how much you love us, how much you desire for us to be the people that you created us to be. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to listen, because we're kind of weak that way. We get distracted, and we wander off in our thoughts. Lord, we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There you go, wandering about. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture here. This is from Matthew 23. We're in the middle of the seven woes, and I won't sing it to you again. You're off the hook there. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, he's not done. You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
Oh, hey. A couple of weeks ago, as we all know, it was New Year's Eve, so Barb and I, being good denizens of City's Edge that we are, were taking our last look at the one-year Bible for the year, for 2012. Of course, since it was the last day of the year, we were looking at Revelation 22 and Psalm 150 and Proverbs 31, and we also got a look at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi, or Malachi, as I pronounced it when I first started reading the Bible. The book of Malachi is put together in a unique and interesting way. In the book of Malachi, God, desiring relationship with his people and frustrated at every turn by their refusal to walk in his ways and keep his commands, decides to have a conversation with them in which He takes on both sides of the conversation. He makes a statement about them, and then, anticipating the responses he knows they would make if they were listening to him, responds to the responses they are not making because they are not listening to him, but that he knows that they would be making if they were listening to him. It's amusing. Does anybody else here besides me ever have imaginary conversations with people, or am I the only one?
James?
Yeah, okay, good company. I've found, as James will probably find, that sometimes when I have an imaginary conversation with someone, even though I, as the imaginer of the conversation, have total control of the content of this imaginary conversation, that imaginary conversation can sometimes take on an unexpected turn. For instance, shortly after my first marriage ended, I found myself having an imaginary conversation with my soon-to-be former wife. In this imagination conversation, she was saying to me, "Can't we just be friends?" I imaginarily responded to this imaginary request with an indignant imaginary answer. "No! Either you're my wife or you don't exist." Keep in mind, this is an imaginary conversation in which I have total control over what is being said by both parties to the conversation. Unfortunately, my soon-to-be former wife, with whom I was having this imaginary conversation, hadn't got the email about that. So even though her dialogue with me was taking place only in my own imagination, she nevertheless responded, "But I'm not your wife, and I do exist." As I was reading over this section of scripture that we are considering today, I thought it might be fun to do the same thing with Jesus' observations of the Pharisees as God did with the people of Israel in the book of Malachi. As Dan mentioned to us last week, Jesus had fielded the questions put to him by the Pharisees and the Sadducees with such a superior understanding of scripture, logic, psychology, and the spiritual world that when Jesus finally went on the offensive with them, when he made this demand for an explanation of that passage in Psalm 110 about "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," and Jesus says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they all say, "Well, he's the son of David." And they say, "Well, how come David is calling him his Lord if he's his son?" So once again, they were silenced. Or as the King James Version puts it, they durst not ask him any more questions. Which probably explains why, if you have a red letter Bible, Matthew chapter 23 is such a mass of red letters. They may be itching to respond to Jesus' statements about them, or at least try to heckle him, but they durst not, because they know he can tear them up, rhetorically speaking, if they try. So let's have a little fun. Set this up like the book of Malachi, with the Pharisees and Sadducees getting a little bit of equal time to respond to Jesus' charges against them. I'm going to consolidate these a little bit. But the first woe, verses 13 through 15. What's he say? Oh, you got that up. What a guy. Let's do a Malachi thing and let them reply. So they say, "Okay, first of all, Jesus, how can you say we aren't entering the kingdom of heaven? Why else would we pay attention to every one of these 613 commandments in the Old Testament, try to get every one of them right, if we didn't want to enter God's kingdom? And to say that we shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces and that we stand in the way of people who are trying to enter, why, that's just outrageous. We want people to know and love God. Those are the very scriptures that we put in our phylacteries that you so despise. The ones about loving God. Why don't you pick on the publicans, Jesus? They're the real bad guys. Sorry, but this charge is accurate. Let's think. Who were the people in that day that were trying to enter the kingdom of heaven? You have Matthew 21 here?
Probably.
There was some on the spot with the tax. All right. You Pharisees, says Jesus, hold such people in utter contempt. John 7?
Nope.
Okay. In John 7, the Pharisees are talking about the people who are starting to believe in Jesus. And he just says, these people that don't know the law, they're under a curse. You Pharisees hold such people in utter contempt, just as you hold John the Baptist himself in utter contempt. That one you've got. That's Matthew 11. There you go. You are indeed trying to keep those people from entering the kingdom, because if they discover a way to have a relationship with God that God just gives them without them keeping the law, you are going to look stupid for all the effort you have made to keep the law. And for you to look stupid is unthinkable. Yeah, the common people haven't learned the law. They've been out doing what people do when they feel like they don't belong among good people. You have reinforced to them that they are bad and undeserving. And in so doing, you have indeed shut up the kingdom of heaven against them. I got a definition of judging that I really felt came from the Lord. It's really been handy for me. Judging is wanting Jesus not to do for somebody else what he's done for me. And by the way, BTW, who are the people in our day that are trying to enter the kingdom of heaven? And who is trying to keep them out? I don't know about you, but when I needed to know whether Jesus was real, what do you think my outward behavior looked like at that time in my life? Can you say dope, sex, rock and roll? You have the Chesterton quote there? Second woe. You travel over land and sea to make a single convert, and when he comes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. All right, look at here, Jesus. We know you keep the law, maybe even better than we do. We also know you don't like us. What is your problem? What can possibly be wrong with paying huge sums of money to go over land and sea, talking up the rightness of keeping the law, and when we find someone who responds to what we are saying, making that person as good a law keeper as we are? I mean, is keeping the commandments of God really such a bad thing? In the first century, until the first Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66 or so, many Pharisees did conduct a vigorous missionary campaign among Gentiles. A Gentile who accepted Judaism fully by submitting to the rite of circumcision and all the other requirements of the Mosaic law was called a proselyte. The problem is that the Pharisees didn't really convert these proselytes to the Jewish religion. They converted them to Phariseeism. And the essence of Phariseeism, the essence of the religious mindset that we're going to talk about in a little bit, is opposition to the grace of God. It's opposition to the idea that God does everything for you and you just receive it. Because that makes you look stupid. That makes you look like you're not capable of doing enough good that God will accept you, which is precisely the problem, and it's precisely the divide between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the religious mindset. Dr. Lightfoot, whoever he was, observed that the proselytes were considered by the Jewish nation as the scabs of Israel, and that they hindered the coming of the Messiah. One of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, observed that, quote, the proselytes did not only disbelieve Christ's doctrine, but were abundantly more blasphemous against him than the Jews themselves were, endeavoring to torment and cut off the Christians wherever they could, they being in this the instruments of the scribes and Pharisees. I had a friend ask me once, what did Jews believe? After I had stopped laughing, which took a while, I tried to explain the huge spectrum of belief that is to be found among Jewish people. Really, it boils down to what Jewish people often say to those of us who try to engage them in conversations about Jesus. Quote, Jews don't believe in what's his name. There is no universally agreed upon view of God among Jewish people, especially since the Holocaust. The joke is that if you ask four Jews for their opinion about anything, you'll get five opinions. One thing they're real clear about, however, Jews don't believe in what's his name. And for many Jewish people, that means that anything that even looks vaguely Christian must be avoided and opposed. From the classical Christian social positions, such as our opposition to abortion and insistence on the biblical view of homosexuality, to the very basic elements of the faith, such as our belief in the substitutionary atonement that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. In fact, even the symbol of the cross itself, it has even been said by some Jewish folks that the cross is really a sword in disguise because Christians had attempted to convert Jews by the point of the sword. Then there's the whole idea that we can't approach God on the basis of our own good works, the virgin birth of Jesus, his command to his disciples that we preach the gospel throughout the world, the fact of eternal judgment. All those basics of Christianity that are so plain in the New Testament, many Jewish thinkers and communicators have often felt constrained to speak against, not because they don't make sense or because they don't appeal to the conscience, but simply because that is what Christians believe and Christians are the enemy. Verses 16 through 22. Got that up? Thank you. Okay, this is the whole thing about, you know, you swear by the temple, that's not good enough, that's nothing. You swear by the gold in the temple, that's great. What does this boil down to? It's people coming to the Pharisees to get an opinion about, when I'm doing business with somebody and I make an oath that I'm going to do something, how can I get out of my oath? It's really what it's the Pharisees are teaching people how to engage in underhanded, dishonest business practices without making God mad. But so the Pharisees say, oh, why do you say we're fools and blind? It's obvious that when you want your oath to be binding, you swear by the thing that's worth the most money, right? Oh yeah, I forgot. You got that whole zeal of God's house thing happening with you. Well, you know what? All that says to me is that you are a fanatical idealist who doesn't live in the real world. You're just selfish. You're going to push for your kingdom of heaven till the Romans come and take away our place and nation. They're going to wipe us out if we let you keep going with this idiotic crusade of yours. And when they do, it's going to be your fault. You're nothing but a hater. Haters going to hate. Verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. Now, Jesus, who are you to say what are the more important matters of the law? God gave us all the commandments, and our whole thing is making sure we keep the least of them, like tithing of our condiments, to demonstrate that we take even the smallest matters of the law seriously. And BTW, as opposed to BLT. Aren't you the guy that said anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? See, there's a thing that the religious mindset likes to do. Don't ask me how I know this. The religious mindset likes to take the smallest, most trivial article of whatever religion this religious mindset belongs to and concentrate on doing that perfect, because there's this message that says, see how I've taken the least important, most trivial commandment so seriously. What that's meant to communicate is that imagine how seriously I take the more important ones. But you can see how this kind of devolves to whoever does the best job of obeying to a T the most trivial, least important commandment kind of leaves it there. You know, it's like the Hasidic Jews, that there's a scripture, I don't know, is that Leviticus or where is it? Don't cut off the corners of your beard. So that's why they have those long side curls. Trivial, yeah. But you do that, and it's what it's intended to do. The message it's intended to send is, this is how good I do with the least commandment. Just imagine how righteous I am in the whole love, mercy, and faithfulness thing. But that's not how it ends up. They just kind of stop there. And then we're going to kind of consolidate 25 through 28. There are two different woes, but who's counting? And they're similar. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. That the religious mindset, if people perceive me as spiritual, then it doesn't matter how God perceives me. Now, by now it should be apparent that Jesus isn't speaking as harshly as he is to these people just because he doesn't like Jews or Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes. He loves the Jews so much that Paul took pains to instruct the church that the gospel is to be preached first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, there is some serious hate going on here, but it's not directed at this against the scribes and Pharisees as people. It's directed at this religious mindset. And because it's directed at the religious mindset, we, people who believe in Jesus, need to pay attention to what our Lord is saying. It's a rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, but it's also a warning to us. And that's a warning that the church has failed to heed through much of her history. Let's break down the religious mindset a little bit. Sin management, the desire to be perceived as spiritual, and the well-being of the religious institution, what we might call the institutional church. Sin management, imposing self-discipline on my selfish impulses. That has never been God's will for his children. The Bible says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, not by imposing my will on my carnal desires. I didn't get off dope by making up my mind I was going to get off dope. The more I made up my mind I was going to get off dope, the more dope I did. Didn't happen by me making up my mind to stop, but by God changing me on the inside so that I didn't desire it anymore. God hasn't done that with all my other carnal desires, but I know I have to look to Him and to the cross when I see myself headed back to the slavery of addiction and not play this game of, oh, I'm going to beat this thing. The desire to be perceived as spiritual. Big downfall of religious people, don't ask me how I know. I remember when I first got saved, I was an up-and-coming go-getter church rat. I wanted badly to be perceived as spiritual, to the point of pretending. I found over time that when I succeeded in fooling people into seeing me that way, the effect of it was to make me feel like I had it made. And when I felt like I had it made, I noticed that I started making allowances for sin. Hey, I'm a spiritual guy. I can read that magazine. It'll help me witness better. And then the emphasis on the well-being of the institutional church. I'll just say this. The church, historically, has had the most power and the most influence in the lives of people when it has had the least political power. We are, in case you haven't noticed, becoming more and more despised by our culture. And that can be a good thing. Jesus, our forerunner, our pioneer, was despised by the movers and shakers of his culture. I want to pray, and I would like you to join me in this. God, I have an inside person and I have an outside person. And I want people to like, be impressed by my outside person. But you aren't fooled by my outside person at all. You look on the heart. You know my inside person better than I do. And I can look confident, and I can look like I know what's going on. I can look like I know stuff. But you see, You see what I'm going through when I'm trying to get to sleep. You see the fear, you see the anxiety, you see the guilt. And I ask in Jesus' name, God, that you will make me more concerned about what you see going on inside me than what people see going on the outside. Help me, God, to conform myself to the person that you see on the inside, and that the person you are working by your Spirit to produce on the inside. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like, if anybody is really going through something in this, either in this tension between the inside and the outside person that we've been talking about, or anything else, I'd like, if anybody feels like you need to pray with somebody about that, if something like that is really up for you, I'm going to be up here for a few minutes.